We're going to move on now to the passage for this evening. So we've prayed at the start of the service. We're now going to have a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Alex is here. So Alex Caldwell will be reading to us from 1 Corinthians 11.
So 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have been to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
But as we come to this Sunday evening, 1 Corinthians 11, let me pray for us. Father, thank you that the mess that the Corinthian church made was part of your purposes, that we get so much wisdom from the Apostle Paul, so much of your wisdom, because of the mess they made. Lord, please help us to learn from their example so that we can be truly living as we should as the body of Christ here today. Please help us to hear your word and to do it. Amen. We've not taken communion together as a church since the 8th of March. And our normal practice was it was a monthly celebration of this meal in the Sunday morning service. And initially we were very cautious about doing Lord's Supper purely online. And then since in the last month or so, we've been able to meet in person. We've tried to work out what the right next step is. And the key passage in both our hesitation and our desire to take this meal is 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul's addressing a problem they had with how they were doing communion, which isn't exactly the same as ours. Their problem, as is sort of evident from the passages, they turned up and the rich people tucked into a feast while leaving the poor people who hadn't brought any food and had to have nothing. So that seems to be the problem that he's addressing. That's not exactly the same as us. And yet there is some, as he addresses that problem then, there are principles that will help us to think through our weird situation. What do we do in a time when the whole church can't gather in a building? Let's work our way through the passage with that sort of question in mind. What does this teach us about our situation now? And the first point, the point that runs through it, really, is that this was a meal for when the church was gathered together. So there in verse 17, it's for your meetings he's talking about. It's verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, it's when you come together. And there's actually a contrast drawn between what you do in your homes and what you do when the church gathers. There's a difference between a private supper, when it's fine to just invite your friends sometimes and not have the whole church in the room, and the Lord's Supper, when everyone is meant to be there. So this meal is meant to be something for the gathering of the church. It's Paul's teaching here, which means that many churches, including ours, are quite cautious about the idea of home groups doing Lord's Supper, although when you read Acts 2, you'd think that's the perfectly natural thing to do. They seem to be breaking bread in their homes. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's emphasis seems to be it's what you do as a whole church when the church is gathered together. And it's also an emphasis on a physical gathering because they have physical bread, physical wine there, and they gather together physically then. And that's led many people to be cautious about the idea of online Lord's Supper. All too often, online access enables us to be acting to act as consumers and as in an individualistic way without being connected to community. And that's something that Paul is very strongly condemning in this passage. It's not an individual meal. It's not my individual spiritual experience. It's when you come together. And in fact, if I come into a room and I take the Lord's Supper individualistically, Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So if you come and all you care about is your own individual experience of God, actually you're missing out on something. Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper. But this is a strange time. There are restrictions on physical gatherings that many who are advised by the government not to come out. And so this call to be together and to wait till everyone's present and then share this meal equally means that we're faced with some uncomfortable choices. We could say only the people who could make it out to this room would be able to take the Lord's Supper. That was our normal practice before, after all. But remembering that there are people at home who are vulnerable, physically vulnerable to the virus, or those who need to care for children, it seems unloving to press on and take this meal in this room and exclude those who are not able to be physically with us. Paul says, those who rush ahead and take the meal without waiting for and including all the church, including, in his case, particularly the poor, they're not taking the Lord's Supper at all. So our solution at this present time is we'll take this meal in this room after the sermon, but people at home will be able to join in. And we're doing it in a slightly odd way. We're creating a separate meeting, which is a private one. We're not going to stream it. What we want to avoid is the idea that you could just be at home anonymously, not connected to the body here, and feel like you're taking communion with us. If you want to be taking communion with us, you have to be in the room, visible, part of a local church gathering. And so you'll have to have asked the elders for the Zoom link. You can still email. The link should appear on the screen. So if you need to email, that's possible to do. And in the gap between the two, I can respond to people who want to be in that meeting. And for those who've done it in advance, I've dropped off bread and wine to use. So the idea is that as a church gathering, we gather, and everyone who wants to be there is included in this gathering. We're not isolated individual consumers, but we're not saying if you can't be here, you're not included. We'll just push ahead. We're trying to say everyone can be in this together. So we're just trying to obey Paul's command in verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. It's not ideal. What we'd love is to be in a position at this point to go, let's all get into a room together. But it's the best we can do at this moment. So that's a meal for when the church is gathered together and we're saying online is still part of the gathering. Our Sunday mornings when we're on Zoom, it's a gathering. It's not a full gathering in the sense of with everything we'd like, but it's a true gathering of the church. And therefore, we want to include those who are online tonight. But why is this meal so important? Why spend so much time thinking about it? After all, if you've got all this sort of, oh, we should only do it together, why not just wait till next April or whenever it is that we're actually finally all able to be in a room together? You know, why is a ritual so important that we can't just put it aside? We're still able to meet in this room, we're still able to preach, we're still able to sing songs on Zoom. But Paul tells us that he's received instructions from the Lord Jesus himself. He passes it on. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus commands us to do this as we remember him, as a way of remembering him. If we're obeying Jesus, we'll take this meal when we can. And the key reason that Paul passes on from Jesus' words is remembrance. Verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. We're coming up to that time of year where we have Remembrance Sunday. We remember those who died in the wars and suffered in those wars. And part of the reason for having a day where we specifically have remembrance is that otherwise we would just forget about it and we'd cease to let that be something that weighs on us, something that we take into account in our lives. And Jesus knows that his followers would be exactly the same. They would so easily drift away from the central importance of Jesus' death to other things. Because if you're anything like me, your mind gets filled up with the busyness of life. There's children to take care of and the things that are broken in the house and the people to meet and the projects to do, the intellectual questions, the books you're reading, that all sorts of things are going around in our minds, lots of them good things. And it would be so easy for the death of Jesus to slip from being central in a gathering of Christians to being something in the background. There's lots of other things to think about, lots of other important and good things to be doing. But Jesus, the night before he dies, puts right at the center of his people something that will help them remember his death. When you gather, do this meal to remember me and my death for you, bread and wine. The physicality, the commonplace nature of these things is deliberate. There is nothing special about the bread and wine in themselves. They're not out of reach for the ordinary Christian. These were kind of staple foods for the early church. But Jesus calls us to remember Jesus using bread and wine. We slow down and we remember. Church is about Jesus and not about us. We slow down and remember, Jesus had to die to make us God's family. It wasn't our goodness or hard work. We remember that it is God's grace to us in Jesus. And perhaps when we rush to church or have lots of things to do in church, where we feel like we're almost doing God a favor to come to church, it's helpful to have this reminder of how much of a gift it is to be part of the church, part of Jesus' family. So what are the elements of this meal? Well, firstly, there's the bread. This is my body, which is for you. God the Son became man in order to offer up his body as the sacrifice of atonement in our place. Throughout the Old Testament, there have been animals sacrificed and bodies and blood placed on the altar. These animals died. And then the Israelites were able to stand and worship God in the tabernacle. God in their midst. They were near to God and he didn't destroy them. But now the true sacrifice is here. Now God has taken to himself humanity so that he might offer the true substitute. Not a perfect lamb, but a perfect human. Jesus steps into our place, taking our sin on himself so that we're counted not guilty, free from condemnation. Without this bread, we might imagine that we enter God's presence and live as God's people because we were good. But this bread reminds us of what our bodies deserve, that there's only one way we enter God's presence and be with a welcome, and that's because Jesus' body took God's wrath at our wickedness, so that we will never face God's wrath. without this bread, we might imagine that it's our brilliance, our morality, our hard work that gives us life and success. This bread reminds us that we live only because God has given himself to sustain us. We have no true and lasting life if we do not humbly depend on and take in the life Christ gives us, the life he poured out for the world on the cross. And then there is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. It's a very simple drink, but the red wine reminds us that Jesus' blood really did spill out from nail wounds and crown of thorns and spear thrust. Jesus wants us to remember that this blood was not simply the sign of violence against his body. It's not simply a sign of injustice against an innocent man. His blood is the blood that signs and seals a new covenant. There's a theme running through the Bible of covenants that are made between God and man, and many of them are sealed with blood. When Abraham made a covenant with God, for God to be his God and for Abraham to live with God, Abraham cut off his foreskin and that of all the males in his household. There's bloodshed as the covenant is cut. When Moses made a covenant with God to live as the holy people of God, the God who'd rescued them from Egypt and fed them in the wilderness and revealed himself at Mount Sinai, Moses killed animals and the blood was splattered over the people as they make this covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. But when the eternal covenant was made, God the Son died and his blood was poured out to sign and seal the new covenant. An everlasting covenant, an agreement in which we become God's people and God binds himself to be our God. We are made holy by this blood and God comes to live in us by his Spirit. Again, this is not something we had naturally. We were not born as holy people. We were born sinful people. But Jesus makes his people holy, all who trust in him. So this cup is a physical reminder of the cost of our relationship with God, our eternal life. It's a reminder that the cost was all paid by Jesus on the cross. And so we who trust in Jesus are utterly secure. When the price has been paid in full, there's no chance that we'll be turned away because our purses are empty. So the meal is a simple and regular reminder that the start and the center of the Christian life is Jesus dying for us in our place, to give us life with God forever. So a reminder of God's grace, his gift to us, and that all we need is faith to receive the gift. And in this meal, that's symbolized by the simple fact that we take it. We don't provide it, but we take it. We receive it. We eat and drink. This meal keeps us as a church focused on Jesus and his death for us. And it does that until the day when our journey is over and Jesus comes back. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When Jesus comes, we will be set free from sin and suffering, and we will see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we live by faith, not by sight. Our gaze often wanders onto the things around us, business to be done, ideas to explore, people to please or care for. But here we are kept focusing on the main thing. We proclaim the main thing until the day Jesus comes. To abandon this meal is to say, we know better than Jesus. So think, I won't lose focus on Jesus when Jesus has sort of said to us, you're in real danger of that. Jesus knows we need reminders, and so we obey Jesus and remember his death for us in this meal. But having said Jesus commands this meal, it doesn't automatically do us good. Paul has warned them that the meal the Corinthians take is not the Lord's Supper, despite bread and wine being there because they're selfish. And in verse 28, he warns very soberly, very seriously, them and us. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. It is possible to take this meal and fail to benefit. Indeed, to take in discipline, judgment. Paul says that some of them are ill because they've taken the meal wrongly. In fact, he says some of them have died. They've fallen asleep because they have taken this meal wrongly. But he seems to think that they're real Christians. They're being disciplined. So it's not their eternity that's at stake. But nonetheless, the Lord has dealt with them sternly because of how they've misused this meal. It's a weighty matter. Taking this meal wrongly is offensive to God and brings discipline and judgment, not blessing. And that issue of what am I examining myself for? What is this unworthiness is therefore important to figure out. And what I'd like us to do is to take a couple of minutes in discussion groups in here, if you can find a way of doing it in such a way that you're not in more than a six, or if you're on Zoom, you'll be in discussion groups for a couple of minutes. And the question is, what does it mean to eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ? So I think that's the heart of this unworthiness. What does it mean to eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ? And when we come back to feedback, those who are on Zoom can just speak. If you're in here, if you can use the Emmanuel WhatsApp, I will read out any responses from groups at that point. So have a couple of minutes to discuss whether you're in here or on Zoom. Back. So people in this room, pause discussions as well. So people on Zoom are able to speak first, but people in this room are able to give answers as well. If you've been chatting about it, if you've found some good answers or got some questions still, what does it mean to eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ? Anyone want to give us some answers? So we've got an answer from Hannah, Ben, Becca and Michael. That's very efficient. So not believing, not thinking about Jesus' body, doing it out of habit. So there's that sort of, I'm just doing it without habit. I don't even think about what it means. That is a failure. Anyone want to add any other?
We had Hector. He was saying that recognizing the body of Christ is not doing it individualistically, but recognizing that you are part of the bigger body of believers when you're doing it.
Yeah. So you've got this sort of dual body thing going on. And I think probably a number of you have spotted this. There's the body, which is, you have to recognize this bread is pointing to Jesus' body on the cross, that he really died for you. That's one angle of it. One, if you don't recognize that, then how does this meal do good to you? I have to be remembering Christ. I have to believe that Christ died for me. His body was given for me. But the other side of it is, I have to recognize that he has died to make us together his body. Just a few verses on in chapter 12, he's going to say, you are the body of Christ. You're baptized by the Spirit into one body. And so it's that dual thing that we need to recognize if we're to take the Lord's Supper rightly. I see that Jesus died for my sins. I admit I'm a sinner who needed someone to die for me. And I believe Jesus really did give his body on the cross for me. And I have that faith as I come to this meal. Without that faith, this meal does me no good. But I also believe that I come as part of the body of Christ. And therefore, I care about others. And I'm not coming selfishly, individualistically, ignoring everyone else. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't leave your sacrifice. He says, do leave your sacrifice. You're going to the temple to make a sacrifice. If you've got your brother has something against you, sort it out first. And there's something of that principle at work here. You can't actually take the Lord's Supper if you're with a high hand sinning against your brother and not willing to put it right. There should be a willingness to respond. A willingness to take care of each other as the body of Christ. And so John Dilly's added, taking the Lord's Supper without repenting of sins. So it's not a problem that we come as sinners, but it is a problem if we say, I don't need to change. My sins aren't really so bad. I'm not sorry for them. I'm not going to change. Not that we have the power to change ourselves simply by willpower, but we come to the cross. We come to Jesus saying, I need your forgiveness and I need your power to change. I need to want that. Anyone want to add anything else? I think those different answers have covered the main basis of what it means to examine yourself. So it's not a question of asking, are we good enough? It's saying, I come as a sinner who needs to be forgiven and transformed. I come believing that Jesus died on the cross for me. And I come as part of a family, a body. But the Corinthians were all in the same room, and yet they were not united as a church body. They were not united as brothers and sisters in Christ loving each other. They were in the same room, but they treated it as an individualistic, personal, spiritual thing, disconnected from how they treated each other. We're not all in the same room. Some of you are on Zoom, some of you are in this room. But if we recognize and love each other, then we are taking this meal rightly. So we're called to come to this meal with faith in Jesus, repentance for our sins, love for the people in this local expression of Christ's body, the church, and we take this meal together. And that togetherness is expressed in how we do this meal. There are various ways in which you can express togetherness in this meal. It's why we've had the option to include people who can't be here in person. And that togetherness is also why we're not doing that live streaming that we do for most of our services, because we want to say, actually, it's for those who are including themselves and making themselves visible. You can't take this meal anonymously. You have to be part of a body that knows each other and loves each other. And we're trying to both remember Christ's death and that all those who belong to him in this way we take communion. So let me just get the little pot. These little pots are... well, they're quite weird, aren't they? Little pots of grape juice, little bit of flat bread at the top. But they make it all very hygienic. They make it easy for us to do to do COVID safe. And you might think, oh, there's a danger of losing the symbolism. We've lost the one loaf. We've all got our own individualistic loaves. That's true. But what we're going to do is we're going to eat them all at the same time as an expression of unity, which is what we already did with the cup, because we'd already... gone with the line of, we didn't want one big cup that we all shared round and, you know, all shared germs that way. We'd already gone for individual cups, and we already do a thing of, we drink it all together as our expression of unity. So, well, again, we're trying to do it as a way that includes everybody and still maintains an expression of unity. Of we're doing this together as one body, not just as an individualistic thing. Okay, so from 1 Corinthians 11, what we've seen is that we need to take it together. We need to do it as a remembrance of Jesus. We need to discern his body as we do this, both the remembrance of his death on the cross and also that we are a community. And in just a few minutes, we're going to end this meeting. People who are in here are going to have a chance to chat and pray together for a few minutes of fellowship in between, and we'll set up the new meeting, and then we will get on to the Lord's Supper itself in that second part. But I'm just going to pray for us as we get to the end of this first part. Lord Jesus, you know how easily we forget all that you've done for us, how easily we feel burdened by the things that we're called to get on with in life, feel like we might be hard done by in various ways, feel like we're on our own, and we forget all that you've already done for us. Thank you that you put us in church family so that there are other people to remind us of you. And thank you that you give us this meal. As we've thought about it, Lord, already just thinking about it and reading your word, we've been brought back to all that you've done for us. Please, by your Spirit, open our hearts afresh to all that you've done for us. Soften us and melt us so that we are truly overwhelmed with thankfulness and joy and wonder at all that you've done for us, in dying for us on the cross, in giving your body and your blood for us. Please, Lord, help us to live with that wonder through the week and to be a church that is shaped by an overwhelming sense of the importance of the cross of Christ and a gratefulness for all that you've done for us. Amen.